I've been preaching on the life of David, and with breaks from time to time, if there's something I want to take up. And in the evenings, when I've been preaching in the evenings, I've been preaching through the Ten Commandments. But today I'm going to take up the next sermon in the series on the Ten Commandments in the morning, and I'll not be preaching this evening. And so this will keep us from getting too far behind in our study of the Ten Commandments. So I've asked you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. We'll pick up reading with verse 1 and through verse 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. As we go to prayer, before we pray, I do want to just mention something that we keep forgetting to tell you. You'll notice this morning that the church is pretty full, and we have quite a number of folks who are sick and out today. I was actually looking out at the congregation. I was thinking if everybody was here today, I don't even know if we'd have enough room for everyone. And you may notice in the front of the pews we have new envelopes, and we keep forgetting to tell you this, and I'm going to mention it while I'm thinking about it, and they say building fund. One of the things we talked about in our prayer meeting yesterday morning is we are attempting to accumulate some money to look for property or perhaps a building. And it sort of accentuates the need for that today with the church being as full as it is, yet with several folks out. And I wanted to mention that to you. And that can be a matter of prayer even as we go to God and pray. Ask that He blesses the ministry of His Word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for all of those who are gathered here today to worship You. It is a great joy and delight to look out and to see the church building packed, full of people. And we do remember today those families and individuals who are sick or for other reasons that they have made known to us are unable providentially and genuinely to be here today. We pray Your blessing upon them wherever they are. They listen to sermon audio or as they listen to a sermon tape in their home. We pray that Your Spirit would draw near to them. We do thank You for the need that we have for larger facilities. Lord, we don't always know what You would have us to do, but we pray that You'd help us to use the means that You've given to us. We pray that You would continue to pour out Your blessings upon us. But even with all of that, what is most important to us as a people is Your holy word. The greatest gift that we have is that You have given to us the Scriptures. And that You come and meet with us, and we can say that we have known Your presence when we have gathered together under the ministry of Your Word in days gone by. And Lord, if we had to meet out under a tree, meet in a barn, wherever it is, Lord, we would be willing to do that if that's what it meant, would require for us to have You there and Your Spirit among us. That's what we desire more than anything else. And we pray that You would come this morning by Your Spirit and cause Your Word to come to life, and that we would be enabled to understand it and to appreciate it and to love it and to conform our lives to it by Your grace. And we pray that there would be the help of the Spirit in the communication of Your truth and also in our hearing of Your truth. Please help us to lay aside our distractions. Help us to give our full attention to Your Word. As we think about the worship of Your name, we remember what Your servant Martin Luther once said, that there is no higher form of worship than listening to the ministry of Your Word. For it is in Your Word that You come and You speak to Your people. And insofar as what the minister says is true to the Scriptures, it is not merely the word of men, it is the word of the living God. So help us to listen with that disposition today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The Ten Commandments are not a very popular subject in our day. The whole idea of authoritative commands from God and moral absolutes seems to awaken a great deal of antagonism in a lot of people. And yet, have you ever wondered what the world would be like if everyone kept the Ten Commandments? Ernest Reisinger, in his book, The Law and the Gospel, says that when teaching boys and girls the Ten Commandments, he'd like to, as sort of an introduction, I suppose, ask them a question. He would ask them, what would it be like, one, if everyone would love and serve God? Two, if no one would worship idols, money, or pleasure? Three, if no one would curse or take the Lord's name in vain? Four, if everyone would see how good God is to have provided one day a week to worship, rest, and do acts of necessity and mercy? Five, if all children would obey their parents and everyone would honor those who are in authority, such as teachers and civil authorities, and therefore we would have no need for police, jails, or courts? Six, if no one would murder and we could feel safe anywhere at night? Seven, if no one would commit adultery so that we would have no broken homes? Eight, if no one would steal and we would have no need for locks or locksmiths? Nine, if no one would bear false witness, that is, if no one would ever tell a lie? And ten, if no one would covet and all people were content with who they were and what they possessed. So they would ask children, what would the world be like if everyone did these things? And the answer usually given was, it would be like heaven. It would be like heaven. And indeed, it would be heaven because we would be like Christ. For this is what Christ is like, and this is the kind of life that God calls His people to live. It is a powerful testimony to the biblical doctrine of human depravity that men would ever be opposed, whether in theory or in practice, to such a wonderful and glorious standard of behavior as that which God has given to us in the Ten Commandments. However, such is the case and has always been the case. And why is that? God's Word tells us that the carnal mind, the natural mind that men receive by their natural birth in Adam, that mind is at enmity, is enmity with God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be, Romans 8 and 7. And that explains the mystery, how men could ever be antagonistic to such a standard as this, whether it be in the way they live or whether it be in their principles and in their convictions and beliefs. Well, this enmity against God and His law is becoming increasingly evident in American and Western society today. If God were to allow today's society to rewrite the Ten Commandments, I wonder how they'd be written. It's an interesting question, isn't it? Brian Edwards gives some suggestions that are probably not too far from the truth. I want to mention these and then add a few, be adding a few things of my own into this. Commandment 1. This is how the commandments might be rewritten today. Commandment 1. There are many gods worshipped in the world, and none is to be considered more significant than others. 2. The worship of idols is to be seen as a primitive and yet healthy acknowledgement of the deity in all of its forms. 3. People should never speak disparagingly of any religion or offend the sensitivities of its devotees, with the exception of Christianity and Christians. 4. Productivity and profit are all important, and dividends to shareholders are more significant than fair wages, reasonable working hours, and the stability of our families, and the best day to engage in sporting activities is Sunday. 5. Parents should honor their children by refraining. Parents should honor their children by refraining from any form of physical discipline and dogmatic instruction that is likely to influence them significantly to believe in moral absolutes and a creator God that is likely to cause grave emotional instability in later life. 6. No one should forfeit their life for murder, however callous or vile, and the rights of murderers are to be carefully guarded at all costs. Children in the womb have no rights, and their destruction is a matter of the personal preference of the mother. 7. Marriage between one man and one woman is only one of many options, and not necessarily the best. It should never be allowed to limit the freedom of one partner to enjoy whatever additional relationships with whichever sex they consider will bring pleasure and self-fulfillment. 8. It is expected that private enterprise will mislead people and exploit in favor of shareholders, and that the workforce will engage in petty theft in order to remain satisfied in their work. 9. Politicians may spend to their own advantage, however far from the truth it may be, and small lies in society generally will be overlooked as something that is necessary to maintain good relationships. And 10, grasping ambition, self-esteem, and the lottery are good for the economy of the state and are the best motivation for personal achievement. So these would perhaps be the new commandments. These are commandments that reflect what is politically correct and what is the growing kind of morality or immorality that characterizes our culture. If God were to allow our society to rewrite the Ten Commandments, perhaps they would rewrite them that way. But God does not allow our society or any person to rewrite the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are as fixed and unchangeable as God Himself, for they are a reflection of God Himself. They are a reflection of His holy character, which never changes, and they will forever stand as the standard by which all men will be judged on the last day and as the rule of life for God's people. Well, if you've been with us, you know that some time ago we began a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments. In preparation for considering the Ten Commandments themselves, we began by demonstrating for several weeks the abiding authority of the Ten Commandments for today, their abiding authority over all men in general, and their continued role in the life of the believer as our rule of life. We saw that for the unbeliever, the law serves to expose our sin and lost condition and to show us our need of a Savior. And then though the believer in Christ is justified by faith alone, the moral law, the law summarized in the Ten Commandments, is still the rule of life by which all of our thoughts, words, and actions are to be regulated. We consider the presence of the moral law as summarized in the Ten Commandments in the time period before Moses and as rooted in the creation itself when God created man. The special and unique place given to the Ten Commandments in Moses. We consider the New Covenant promise in Jeremiah 31, which establishes that the law under the New Covenant is the same as the Ten Commandments. And crossing over into the New Testament, We saw that Jesus, during His earthly ministry, did not dissolve, but enforced and strengthened our obligation to obey the Old Testament moral law. And then we saw that the apostles, in their epistles, underscore the believer's obligation to obey the Ten Commandments. Then in the last message, we considered biblical principles and guidelines for the proper application of the Ten Commandments to our hearts and lives, drawing primarily from the teaching of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, believe it or not, we are finally now ready this morning to begin to consider the Ten Commandments themselves. So actually, when we were back praying, usually our brother Dave asked me what I'm going to be preaching on so he can put it on the web. And he said, "What are we going to preach on today?" And I told him, and he said, "Oh, so we're finally going to get to the commandments themselves," or something like that. And that's right. Today we're finally going to get to the Ten Commandments. We've been laying all of this groundwork to prepare us to properly understand them. The overall structure of Exodus 20, 1 through 17 is very simple. First of all, we have the preface to the Ten Commandments, verses 1 and 2. God spoke all these words saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." This is often referred to as the preface to the Ten Commandments. And here God, you'll notice, reminds the Israelites of who He is in Himself and what He had done for them. Now, ultimately, as we have seen in earlier studies, man's obligation to obey God is rooted in the fact that He is our Creator and He is our Sustainer. And that reality applies to all men. But there is something in addition to that which serves as a further motive and reason for His covenant people to obey Him. Notice the language again in verse 2. "I am the Lord," or "I am Jehovah." If you have a New King James, when you see the word Lord and all of the letters are capitalized, that's Yahweh or Jehovah, as we try to transliterate that into English. "I am Jehovah, your God." There is a unique personal relationship between God and His people. He is their God. In a way, He was their God in a way that was not true of all the other nations of the world. God is their God in a way that's not true of all men, and they are His people. Furthermore, it says, "I am Jehovah your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." God reminds Israel that He had redeemed them out of slavery. He is their personal Redeemer God who has loved them and redeemed them and has made them His own special people. You see, the prologue of the Ten Commandments underscores this very important truth, that with respect to God's people, God's gracious deliverance and salvation precedes the demands of the law and forms one of the powerful motives for obeying the law. The Israelites were not to obey the law in order that God might redeem them and save them. They were to obey the law because God had redeemed them and saved them. God, by grace alone, had saved them from slavery in Egypt. He had redeemed them from slavery unto this way of life, and in order that they might live in this manner that He sets before them. Now, the same applies to us who are God's new covenant people. Though all men as creatures created by God are obligated to obey His law, we who are Christians have this additional motivation and reason for obeying Him. We haven't been delivered from Egyptian bondage, it's true, but I remind you that Israel's redemption from Egypt is but a type and a picture of a far greater redemption. A redemption from something infinitely worse. Redemption from the guilt and bondage of sin. And from the power of not the Pharaoh, but the power of the devil. Redemption through the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ from sin and incorporated by faith into the true Israel of God, the new covenant Israel, the spiritual seed of Abraham, and as such have been made heirs of all the blessings of God's covenant of grace. Therefore, the Lord Jehovah is our God. who has redeemed us from the house of bondage. And as such, we are bound by the cords of love and gratitude for His mercies to serve Him and to obey His commandments. Not in order to acquire salvation by our works, but because He has saved us by His grace and we belong to Him. We are His peculiar people. All men are obligated to obey God's law and are under a curse for failing to do so. But we who are Christians, having been redeemed from the curse, have additional and powerful gospel motivations to live for His glory. So the preface to the Ten Commandments reminds us of these dynamics. There have been three salvations, you might say, in redemptive history. Three great climactic deliverances. You know what? Can you think of what they were? One is the flood. God delivered the world from the flood. He had a righteous servant, Noah. He made a covenant with His righteous servant. He redeemed the world because of His covenant with Noah from the flood. He delivered them. And then He made a covenant with mankind. Then we have this deliverance. God made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, His righteous servants. By virtue of His covenant with them, He delivered their descendants from Egyptian bondage, took them to Mount Sinai, and He made a covenant with them. Well, you see, all of this is typical. It points to the covenant that was made with Christ, the righteous servant, the Messianic covenant. And by virtue of who He is and what He has done for us, we have been delivered from the bondage that we were in to sin. We have been redeemed, and God has made a covenant with us, which is called the New Covenant, and we are His special covenant people. And therefore, we too can say, and this preface applies to us, just as it did to them, He is the Lord our God who has delivered us from the house of bondage. The preface to the Ten Commandments is then followed by the commandments themselves. So they can be divided into two categories. The first four focus on our duty toward God. You shall have no other gods before Him, no graven images, never take God's name in vain, and you are to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. The next six focus on our duty toward man. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And I left out, you shall not steal. Now, of course, there's a sense in which all of the commandments are our duty toward God, right? And they all have implications for our relationships with people. So this is not a hard, fast, watertight division. However, it is a helpful way of organizing the peculiar thrust of each segment of the Ten Commandments. And the structure really parallels the two great commandments that Jesus underscores in Matthew 26, 36 to 40, which I remind you were not original with the Lord Jesus, but He was quoting from Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, we have an even larger, broader summary of man's moral duty toward God and toward man. And Jesus quotes from that in Matthew 26, 36 to 40. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. A summary of the first table of the law, the first four commandments. And we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. A summary of the second table of the law, the last Ten Commandments. Well, so much for the preface and the basic structure of the Ten Commandments. We're ready now to at least begin to consider the first commandment in the time remaining this morning. The first commandment is, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, there are various ways that we could approach the exposition of this commandment and of all of these commandments. The question is, how exhaustive do I want to try to be in laying out all that is involved in this commandment? Now, confessional expositions of this commandment have been as concise as that of Luther's Small Catechism, which simply, in answering the question, what does the first commandment mean? It says, it means that we must fear, love, and trust God more than anything. Now, that's a very good, concise, and accurate exposition of the meaning of this command. We are to fear, love, and trust God more than anything. But it's not an exhaustive explanation and application of all that is involved in doing that. What does that mean? to do that. A bit lengthier is the exposition of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It has two questions. First, what is required in the first commandment? The answer, the first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. Second question, what is forbidden in the first commandment? The answer, the first commandment forbids the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due to Him alone. Now again, that's an accurate exposition of the meaning of this command, and it's a more detailed exposition, but again, it's not completely exhaustive. For example, when it says that we are to worship and to glorify God accordingly, well, what does that mean? What does that involve exactly? To worship and glorify Him accordingly. You see, it's not exhaustive. There's much more that can still be said. We could get a lot more detail than that. Now, the larger catechism, if you are familiar with the Westminster larger catechism, it goes much further than the shorter catechism. And in it, you will find an attempt to exhaustively apply all that is implied and can be lined up under each of the commandments with many, many scripture references given in support of the things mentioned. Now, I want you to listen to what the larger catechism says about the first commandment. Okay? Again, two questions. And listen carefully. First question, what are the duties required in the first commandment? Answer, the duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly, and then they begin to explain what accordingly is, by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of Him, believing Him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in Him, being zealous for Him, calling upon Him, giving all praise and thanks and yielding all obedience and submission to Him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please Him and sorrowful when in anything He is offended and walking humbly with Him. Second question, what are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? And again, this is full of script. They have all the scripture references at the bottom, footnoted. What are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? Here's the answer of the larger catechism. The sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism, in denying or not having a God, idolatry, in having or worshiping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God, the not having and avouching Him for God and our God, the omission or neglect of anything due to Him required in this commandment, ignorance, forgetfulness of God, misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of Him, bold and curious searching into His secrets, all profaneness, hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking, and all other inordinate and immoderate setting of our mind, will, or affections upon other things, and taking them off from Him in whole or in part, vain credulity, which means gullibility, easily believing errors and lies, unbelief, heresy, misbelief, distrust, despair, incorrigibleness, and insensibleness under judgments, using unlawful means and trusting in lawful means, carnal delights and joys, corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal, lukewarmness and deadness in the things of God, estranging ourselves and apostatizing from God, praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creatures, all compacts and consulting with the devil and hearkening to his suggestions, making men the lords of our faith and conscience, slighting and despising God and His commands, resisting and grieving of His Spirit, discontent and impatience at His dispensations, charging Him foolishly for the evils He inflicts on us, and ascribing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or any other creature. So there you have it. Ultimately, when one tries to fully apply the Ten Commandments and the principles that Jesus lays out for us, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, one discovers that really every one of the commandments forbids every sin and requires every duty. But it does so from a different perspective. In one sense, the Ten Commandments are ten perspectives on our moral duty before God. One looking at it from the standpoint of the object of our worship, another from the standpoint of the manner of our worship, and so forth. But they're all interconnected and intertangled with one another. So, as I've read what the larger catechism says, that this command requires of us and forbids, it might seem like overkill to some of you, but I remind you of the principles of applying the Ten Commandments that we considered last time. And these are not principles that men have come up with, principles derived from the Bible's own application of God's moral law in the rest of Scripture, and from our Lord's teaching that we saw a few weeks ago in the Sermon on the Mount. For example, we saw that the commands of the law extend not only to the outward acts of sin, but also to the inward attitudes and desires of the heart. Likewise, we saw that whenever the law condemns a certain vice, it also requires the opposite virtues. Christ made this very plain. It's made plain in the Old Testament itself, by the way. We saw that where a sin is forbidden, avoiding, where possible, the occasion of it or the temptation to it is required as well. And we saw that God's law is not only concerned with us doing the right things, but with the reason that we do them. It applies to our motives. And we might also add that every commandment in the language of the larger catechism requires the utmost perfection of every duty and forbids the least degree of every sin. The idea that a command does not require perfect obedience is to say that a command doesn't require what it commands. God doesn't command partial obedience. He commands complete, absolute obedience to His commands. That's what the law requires. Now, when all of this is applied to this first commandment, you see that though perhaps a few of the things mentioned in the larger catechism may be disputed as to whether they should be lined up under that head, ultimately its statements are not overkill at all. If the commandment is applied to the heart, applied to the motives, the attitudes, applied positively and negatively and so on, the command to have no other gods before Jehovah takes in all or at least much of what is mentioned in that long list in the larger catechism. So back to my original question. How far do I want to go in this study of the Ten Commandments and laying out what is involved in this commandment or in the other commandments? Well, dear brethren, my goal is not to be exhaustive. And what I'm going to be laying out is not exhaustive. It wouldn't be that difficult to preach an entire lengthy series of sermons on the first commandment alone. And then we could go on and do that with each of the commandments, and we could be studying the Ten Commandments for the next 5 years or more, which would not necessarily be a bad thing. But if we chose to do that, we could do that. But I'm not planning to do that. However, on the other hand, I'm not planning to just give a concise one-sermon summary of this command either, which could also be profitable, but I'm not planning to do that either. My goal is to hit somewhere in between. That's what I plan to do. Now, here's the basic outline that I want to follow in opening up this first commandment. I'm not going to get through this today by any means, but just get started. The first thing I want us to do is to consider the question that is raised by the first commandment. Secondly, the essential meaning of the first commandment. We're just going to get started under that heading partway today. And thirdly, I hope to focus in a message on the application of the first commandment to some of the contemporary issues that we're facing in our culture today. So that's the way we're going to proceed with this study. So I want to consider, first of all, the question raised by the first commandment. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, this raises a question. Is there such a thing as other gods besides the God of the Bible? If God says that we are to have no other gods before Him, doesn't that imply that other gods do exist? Doesn't that mean that there must be other gods out there? How would you answer that question? Well, the answer to the question is yes and no. Both yes and no. Now, what do I mean? Well, first of all, in one sense, there are many different gods. When you read the Old Testament, for example, you'll meet with various gods. When the Israelites arrived in Canaan, they encountered peoples there who served the god Baal, for example. And there were other gods worshipped by the various peoples they came in contact with. The Moabites worshipped the god Chemosh. The Ammonites worshipped Milcom. One of the gods of the Philistines was called Dagon. And these countries normally had multiple gods, many different gods. And we still see that in the world today. So in one sense, there were many different gods. But in another sense, these gods were not really gods at all. People called them gods, but they were really just the fruit of human imagination. Graven images, the works of men's hands, wood and stone, that can neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. Deuteronomy 4:28. You remember how Elijah mocked the god Baal on Mount Carmel? The prophet Isaiah said that the land was full of idols. They worshiped the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. So there were many gods in the ancient world, and there still are. But in reality, there is a sense in which these gods are not gods at all. Well, someone says, well, then what's the point of the first commandment? If in reality there are no other gods but Jehovah, what's the point in God commanding us to have no other gods before Him? How do we put these two things together? On the one hand, we have gods that do not really exist. On the other hand, these are gods that we must be on our guard against, according to the Scriptures. How does that fit? Gods that don't exist, but gods that we must be on our guard against as God's people. Well, this is an important question because the answer will help us to understand the real heart of what this command is getting at. Though in one sense other gods do not exist, a god is anything that we worship and serve as if it were God. We can make anything our god by rendering to that thing that which is only to be given to the one true and living God alone. As one has commented, as the years have passed, many gods have disappeared. Baal is now sleeping for good. Zeus no longer sits on Mount Olympus. And the German gods Woden and Thor have no more worshippers. But idolatry does not depend on names. We read that a man's strength can be his god. Habakkuk 1:1. You can say to gold, you are my confidence, Job 31:24. Money can be called mammon. It can be personified and called mammon, Matthew 6:24. And covetousness is explicitly called idolatry in the Bible, Colossians 3:5. We can also make our stomachs our god, Philippians 3:19. And this list could be expanded. People can make idols out of almost anything, even good things, that when they remain in their rightful place, assigned by the Creator, are intended to serve us and to benefit us, they become gods to us when instead of serving us, we serve them. They become our masters. They assume a place in our hearts that is only to be given to the one true and living God. And the Bible also indicates that sometimes underlying the power of created things, the seductive power of created things to become our gods and to control us is the influence of wicked, satanic spirits. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:20 that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Are there other gods? The answer is yes and no. Baal and Asherah and Chemosh and idols we see even in the pagan world today, they do not really exist. But the yearnings of man's heart for prosperity and power and well-being that these gods personified and were looked to and trusted for still exist. And the demonic forces that use these desires to enslave people and to damn them still exist. So very simply put, a false god is anything you worship and are devoted to and trust in to provide happiness and security and well-being, both in the present and for the future. Anything you worship and are devoted to and trust in to provide you with real happiness and security and well-being, both in the present and for the future. Anything you look to and are devoted to in that way, instead of or equal with the one true God who has revealed Himself in His holy word. That thing is a God before Him. That's what's being referred to in the first commandment. And we'll see more of that later when we begin to get into this in more detail. So much for the question raised by the first commandment. Now let's begin to consider, secondly, the basic requirements of the first commandment. We're going to consider this positively and negatively. First, positively, and we come to number one. And this is as far as we're going to get today. Number one. Most basic to the first commandment is this requirement. That Jehovah, the God of the Bible, must be the exclusive object of our religious worship. Jehovah, the God of the Bible, must be the exclusive object of our religious worship. Now, the words translated before me here, "you shall have no other gods before me," don't mean that you can have other gods as long as you don't put them before God. Really, what we have here is an imprecise translation. It actually means "before me" more in the sense of being before my face or in my sight, in my presence. The first commandment is that you shall have no other gods beside me, no other gods beyond me or in opposition to me or in addition to me. I alone am to be your only God. I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God, Isaiah 44:6. So among other things, this commandment underscores that Jehovah must not only be an object of our religious worship, or the first object of our religious worship, He must be the only, the exclusive object of our worship. One way really to look, one perspective, an angle to look at this commandment and each of the first four commandments is that they're all about worship. Who we are to worship, how we are to worship, and so on. The first commandment deals with the exclusive object of worship. You are to have no other gods before me. The second commandment deals with the right manner of worship. We're not to worship by graven images or anything that's been created by man's hands or man's imaginations. The right manner of worship. The third, with the language of worship. Not taking God's name in vain. And the fourth, with the time of worship. 6 days shall you labor, but the seventh is a Sabbath unto the Lord. But again, one of the most basic requirements placed upon us by this commandment is that the God of the Bible must be the exclusive object of our worship. Now, religious worship in the Old Testament involved such things as offering of sacrifices, sacrifices of animals and flour and oil and wine. Well, those sacrifices were only to be offered to Jehovah and to no other gods. In both Testaments, religious worship also involves prayer, the singing of praises, the hearing and teaching of Scripture, the observance of ordinances and sacraments, acts of religious worship that are to be carried out corporately by the people of God, also acts of religious worship to be carried out in families and in private worship. And this also involves the heart attitudes. When God said, "you shall have no other gods before my face," we're speaking of the God who is omnipresent, the God who is omniscient, who sees into the very hearts of men. And we are to have no gods before His face, not just outwardly, but it has to do with our hearts inwardly. The attitudes of worship, such as trust, heartfelt adoration, unrivaled love, godly fear and reverence. Well, this commandment, obviously, at the very beginning, on the very surface, most basic aspect of this commandment is it requires that all such worship is to be given only and exclusively to the one true God. Now again, that's all very basic and right on the surface of this command. However, it's still very important. There are some crucial implications that spin off from this, particularly when we come to the New Testament. What do we find when we come to the New Testament? We find that the same Bible that tells us that worship is to be given exclusively to God alone also tells us that we are to worship Jesus Christ. This is one of what you might call those incidental proofs for the deity, the godhood, the divinity of Jesus Christ. One of the proofs that Christ is God and one with God the Father. Now, there are many passages in the Bible that explicitly teach that. It's right there stated in the text, and you can open it up, such as John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," and so forth. Passages like that. But there are also many other proofs that He is God that are found in particularly when you're dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses and they pull out their particular translation where they've changed the translation and of text that explicitly state that Jesus is God. That doesn't leave you without ammunition. And many other proofs that Jesus is God. For example, the names of God are ascribed to Christ. The attributes that are spoken of as only belonging to God are also ascribed to Christ. The works of God are ascribed to Christ. But one of the many and most convincing proofs of the deity of Jesus Christ is the fact that the worship that is due only to God is commanded to be rendered to Christ and was rendered to Jesus Christ. The established law of worship is, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. Yet, divine worship is commanded to be rendered to the Lord Jesus. And it was, and it is. Jesus said, John 5:23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. We see many examples of Christ receiving worship during His earthly ministry. When things would happen, perhaps He would heal someone and it would say that they would bow before Him and they would worship Him. And He would say, oh, don't do that. You're violating the first commandment. You remember after our Lord's resurrection, doubting Thomas. He wasn't there at the first appearance of our Lord to His disciples. In the second appearance, He was there and Jesus held out His hands and He showed him His side. And He said, be no longer unbelieving, but believing. And what did Thomas do? The Bible says he fell down at Jesus' feet and he said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, whoa, get up, Thomas. That's idolatry. You're referring to me as your Lord and your God. Don't do that. No. Jesus said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Speaking of our Lord's ascension into heaven, we read in Luke 24:52 and following, and it came to pass while He blessed them, and He was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped Him. John, in fact, tells us, and you may remember this, at least the group that I'm with when we were going through John chapter 12. John tells us that it was the glory of God the Son, the glory of Christ that Isaiah saw in his vision in Isaiah chapter 6, high and lifted up. And the seraphim were worshiping Him, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And John quotes that passage, that occurrence. And he states that this is when Isaiah beheld His glory. And he's speaking there of Christ. Indeed. Hebrews 1:6 tells us that the angels worship Him. We read in Philippians 2:10 that a day is coming when the whole moral universe will worship Christ. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The hymns in the book of the Revelation are directed to Christ. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Just as Jehovah is to be the exclusive object of our worship, so is Jesus, pointing us to the fact that there is an identity between the two. Jesus Christ is to be worshipped as God. God the Son, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. Now, what are the implications of this? Well, this tells us, dear friends, that any religion that does not recognize and worship Jesus Christ as God is nothing less than a form of idolatry. Amen. Modern Jews claim to keep the first commandment, but they do not recognize and worship Jesus Christ as God. Therefore, they are idolaters. Muslims are monotheists. They believe in and worship only one God, but it's not the God of the Bible. They do not worship the one God in three, the triune God, who alone is the true God, for they do not worship Jesus Christ as God. Therefore, they are idolaters. Amen. Jehovah's Witnesses are idolaters, for they do not worship Jesus Christ as God. Any religion that does not worship the God who has revealed Himself ultimately and supremely in Jesus Christ is guilty of breaking the first commandment. And we are to be careful to separate ourselves from such religions. In the first epistle to John, John is speaking of Jesus Christ, and he writes in 1 John 5:20, as he's concluding his letter, speaking of the Son of God, he says, "This is the true God and eternal life." And then he immediately follows by saying, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Keep yourself from idols. And he's writing to a people who are being influenced by a kind of theology that was about, and that John is addressing in that letter, who are arguing that Jesus was not really the Christ, the God-man. That the Christ Spirit came upon him and left him at his resurrection, at his crucifixion and so forth. And he's writing to them of Jesus Christ. This is the true God. And little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from any kind of religion that does not recognize the Christ of the Bible, who is Himself divine. He says we are to keep ourselves from it. We are to separate ourselves from any religion, any doctrine that fails to recognize and to worship Jesus Christ as truly and fully God, as well as truly and fully man. We're not to hold hands with them. And to pretend that we all worship the same God after all. Amen. No, we don't worship the same God. 6 weeks after the September 11th terrorist attacks, Reverend Robert Schuller, pastor of the 10,000-member Crystal Cathedral, sat in Via Park, Illinois Mosque with Louis Farrakhan and Iman Wallace Dean Muhammad. The event was interfaith, with Muslims, Christians, Jews, and Sikhs in attendance. The Chicago Tribune has this report. For decades, Schuller said he was a proponent of the kind of proselytizing that pushed Muslims to become Christians. Then he realized that asking people to change their faith was, quote, utterly ridiculous, unquote. Schuller's first interaction with a Muslim group came 4 years ago when Muhammad invited him to give the opening sermon at the Muslim American Society's New Jersey Convention. And in 1999, he was asked by the Grand Mufti of Syria to preach in Damascus. Quoting him, "When I met the Grand Mufti, I sensed the presence of God," unquote. He wrote in his autobiography. The two men, he said, focused on similarities, not differences. He said, "The purpose of religion is not to say, I have all the answers and my job is to convert you. That road leads to the Twin Towers. That attitude is an invitation to extremists," he said. After September 11th, he said, the emphasis should move from proselytizing to just trying to help everybody who had hurts and hopes. Now, think about what this man is saying. Here is an ordained Christian minister who's basically saying that Christian missions and evangelism are wrong. And in fact, the attempts of Christians to convert men to Christ is at least partly responsible for September 11th. Here's a man who is saying that Muslims and Christians all worship the same God after all. Now that is not only historically and politically inaccurate and naive, it is a blatant denial of the Christian faith. Yes. Now how do you think the media responded to this? Oh, that was wonderful. No uproars in the press or anything like that. And the reason there was no uproar, brethren, is because this is the spirit and the climate of the age in which we are living. That's the spirit of our culture. Those statements were about as politically correct as they could be. And we are not immune to the pressures of the climate of the culture and the thinking of the people around us, because we're always tempted to not want to appear extreme, not want to appear harsh and unloving, and we feel that pressure upon us to cave into this kind of a mindset. We need to be aware of it. Contrast Schuller with the remarks of Franklin Graham just 2 weeks later after that. I don't know everything about Franklin Graham, but I really appreciated this. During an NBC interview, he said, "We're not attacking Islam, but Islam has attacked us." And then he said, "The God of Islam is not the same God. He's not the Son of God of the Christian or Judeo-Christian faith. It's a different God. And I believe it is a very evil and wicked religion." Well, some of you may still remember the huge, huge media uproar that was stirred up by those statements. In fact, NBC very kindly gave Franklin an opportunity to retract his words. And they were shocked when he refused to do so. And I thank God that he did, because he was right. As unpopular as it may be, he was right. And brethren, beware of the absolute folly of the all paths lead to God philosophy that's so popular today. A person who claims to be a Christian and yet argues that there are many valid ways to heaven and all religions are true has a form of Christianity that he has dreamed up for himself. It is not the religion of the Bible, and it is a form of idolatry. And besides, unless there's no such thing as truth, it cannot be possibly true that all religions are true. Because all other religions disagree with respect to what the real problem of man really is. They disagree with respect to who God really is and what God is like. They disagree as to what salvation is and how salvation is to be obtained. Now, every religion in the world does agree upon one thing. They all agree that salvation is somehow to be obtained by means of human effort, with one exception. Christianity, biblical Christianity. That one exception is biblical Christianity, which alone teaches that salvation is all of grace, and of grace alone, free, unmerited favor that is not based on anything I do. It is based upon the fact that God Himself has acted, and God Himself, by His grace, has come down to earth in human flesh. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And because of what God in Christ has done on the cross, and what He continues to do for me, and what He freely gives to sinners who put their trust in Him, I can be saved. So all religions cannot possibly be true unless there is no such thing as absolute truth. And to say that there is no such thing as absolute truth is a completely meaningless statement. Because if there is no such thing as absolute truth, then to say that there is no such thing as absolute truth is itself untrue. You see, my dear brethren, God has made us. And He has made us in such a way that only believing in Him and His Word makes sense out of this world. And when you depart from it and you go down pathways like this, you end up in meaningless nothingness. No absolute truth. Are you absolutely sure there's no absolute truth? If there's no absolute truth, according to you, does that not mean that what you just said is not absolutely true? And you just go around and around in circles. And that, my dear friends, is the empty void of meaningless nonsense to which our society is quickly heading in its rebellion against God. Well, I had hoped to get further than this, but my time is already about gone. I want to close for now. We'll come back to this commandment. I want to close for now by pressing this question upon everyone here this morning. Are you trusting and serving and worshiping the one and only true and living God? The God of the Bible? The God who is three in one? One God in three persons? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Are you worshiping the one God who has revealed Himself supremely through His Son, Jesus Christ? Well, you cannot have the God of the Bible as your God. And you cannot have Him as your only God apart from coming to know Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Any worship that you might try to render to God that is not offered up in the name of Jesus Christ, and as one who is trusting in and devoted to Jesus Christ, is not acceptable worship. Indeed, apart from Christ, not only can you not keep this first commandment, but you're lost and you're headed for hell. Jesus put it this way, I and the Father are one. No one comes to the Father except through me. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. 1 John 5:12, 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is where keeping the first commandment and all of the commandments, this is where it begins. When it says, you shall have no other gods before me, it is implying that you are to have God and you are to have the one true living God as your God and you are to have no other God as your God but Him. You must have the one and only true God as your God and Him alone as your God with no other gods before His face. And He is the God who has revealed Himself supremely through His Son and who cannot be known apart from faith in Him and who cannot be acceptably worshipped unless we come to God through Him. Even in the Old Testament, the saints of God approached God by means of the sacrifices which pointed to the one who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they served God. If it was a true believing Israelite, in faith, in the promise of the coming one, the seed of Abraham, the seed of the serpent who was coming to crush the serpent's head. And there's no acceptable worship apart from Jesus Christ. A right relationship with God, right worship of God begins when you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The true worshiper of Jehovah is a man or woman, a young person, who does not look to themselves and their efforts, their religious activities, as a means by which to gain acceptance with God. He looks to Christ alone and what Christ has done for sinners. He doesn't look at anything he once was. He doesn't look at anything he now is or anything he hopes to be as the result of his efforts. He looks and trusts entirely and only to Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished by his atoning death upon the cross for acceptance with God. He embraces Christ as his Lord and Savior and he follows him. And it's from that beginning and that foundation alone that a man becomes a true worshiper of the one true God and can begin to keep the first commandment. So let every man examine himself. Let's pray together.